In Elie Wiesel's memoir, Night, he recounts his terrifying experience during the Holocaust and World War II. In 1944, at the age of 15, Elie and his family were taken from their small village in Romania, herded into cattle cars, and taken to Auschwitz. But about 2 years prior, Elie tells the story of a man named Moishi. Moishi lived in the same city as Elie, but had been deported, resettled by the Germans under a special program for foreign Jews. Well, one night, Moishi returns to town, telling a horrifying tale. After he was deported, the German Gestapo had taken control of his train and led everyone into the woods. There, the Germans forced the Jews to dig huge graves, then shot and killed them. Moishi himself had been shot in the leg, and he'd only escaped because he'd pretended to be dead. And now he'd come back to his hometown to warn everyone about what was really going on. He went from house to house, telling the stories about what he'd seen, warning his people that the Jews were not being resettled. They were being slaughtered and shipped off to extermination camps. Moishi begged the people to run, to hide, to prepare for what was about to come. But no one believed him. "They took me for a madman," Moishi said. And eventually the people refused not only to believe his stories, but even to listen to them. "He's just trying to make us pity him. What an imagination he has. Poor fellow, he's gone mad," they said. As for Moishi, he wept. "Jews, listen to me. It's all I ask of you. I don't want money or pity. Only listen to me." But the people did not listen. And 2 years later, the Germans arrived. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah. You can find it on page 823 of that black chair Bible in front of you. And let me just encourage you to grab a physical copy of the Bible today or your iPad, swipe along, whatever you need. But you're going to want to have a Bible open in front of you. The book of Micah is a part of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. These prophets are called minor not because they're unimportant, but because their books are short compared to the much longer books of the major prophets. Micah wrote in a day not unlike our own. Prophesying around the same time as Isaiah in the 8th century BC, Micah found the people of Judah in big trouble with God. Idolatry was rampant. Society was beginning to come apart at the seams. The poor were being oppressed. Rulers were corrupt. Justice was perverted. Family life was fractured, and things were about to get a lot worse. Micah ministered in Judah from roughly 735 to 710 BC, and his book is basically a summary of the messages that he gave over those years. And Micah's overall message is it's a warning of judgment. He goes from door to door warning God's people about the horrors that are about to come in the form of the Assyrians and the Babylonians if they don't repent and renew their covenant faithfulness to God. So there's a lot of gloom in Micah. But in Micah, as in all the Bible, it's God's mercy that always gets the last word. God's judgment is coming, but so is his salvation. This is what we'll see in our passage this morning. So here's what I think is the main idea of Micah chapters 1 and 2. The sermon in one sentence. Listen to the Lord, for he is coming to crush our idols and liberate his people. Listen to the Lord, for he is coming to crush our idols and liberate his people. And we're going to see this unfold in three ways in these two chapters. Three things the Lord will do in these verses. Number one, the Lord will judge idolatry. We'll see that in chapter one. Point number two, the Lord will destroy injustice. We'll see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And then point number 3, the Lord will liberate his people. We'll see that in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 2. So point number 1, the Lord will judge idolatry. The Lord will judge idolatry. In verse 1, we learn a lot of important context clues that are critical for understanding Micah's message. Verse 1 says this: the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Notice first that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. In other words, everything that Micah is about to say isn't something that Micah made up. These words are given to him by God, and they don't just come from any God. They come from the covenant God of Israel. That's what it means when you see the Lord with those small capital letters there in your Bibles. Anytime you see Lord and small capital letters in your Bibles like that, it stands for Yahweh, which is the name that God gave to himself to reflect the character of his covenant relationship with his people, Israel. And notice what Micah's message is about. It's about what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, it's super important to get our bearings with where we are in the history of Israel here. So let me just try to give you the abridged version of that. By the time of Micah, the nation of Israel had split into two. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, with the capital city of Samaria, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had about 20, the northern kingdom, Israel, had 20 kings, and all of them were bad. All they did was disobey God and lead God's people into idolatry. And so God sends them prophets to call them back to him, prophets like Hosea and Amos. But the people ignored all of them. And so God sends the Assyrians in 722 BC to take them away into captivity. This actually happens during Micah's ministry. The southern kingdom, Judah, also had about 20 kings. And many of them were bad, but a few were good. But the problem of idolatry plagues the people in Judah too. So God sends them prophets to warn them about what's going to happen to Israel up north is going to happen to you guys down in the south. You're next if you don't repent. And Micah is one of those prophets in Judah. And he ministers during the reign of three of Judah's kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, there's lots that we could say about these guys, but for now, all you really need to know is that these three kings ruled during the heyday of the Assyrians, the guys who are going to invade the northern kingdom. So Micah served in fearful times in Judah. Assyria, big bad Assyria, is knocking on the door. All right. Micah, he starts his message by putting the whole world on notice. So look at verses 2 and 4. Look at verses 2 and 4. Listen, all you peoples, pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him, and the valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. In these verses, Micah depicts God as a holy judge stepping down from heaven to earth. The judge of all the earth, he's walking into the courtroom. He's taking his place behind the bench. He's calling all the peoples of the earth to rise. He wants the whole world to listen, to pay attention, to watch the judgment he's about to execute. The whole earth, all of it, every square inch, every person belongs to him. And when he comes down, the mountains will melt beneath him. The valleys will split apart like wax near fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. These are vivid images pointing us toward the last day at the end of human history when God will judge the whole world for our sin against him. Nothing is going to escape. No one is going to escape God's notice. He is the ultimate, he has the ultimate vantage point and is the definitive witness of humanity's rebellion and crimes. So the whole earth, all of us need to hear this message. That's the question. Will you listen to this warning? Will you submit to the coming judge of all the earth, or will you be swept away by him on the final day? Why is God coming down to judge like this? We get our answer in verse 5. Look at verse 5. All this will happen because of Jacob's rebellion and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? That reference to Jacob there, it's just another word for Israel. So when you see Jacob in our passage, think Israel. So God's judgment, Micah says, is going to start first with his own covenant people, Israel and Judah. And then he zeroes in even further on the capital cities of those nations. Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. These cities had become hotbeds of idol worship that had infected the whole land. They were ground zero. And that's what Micah pinpoints when he asks that question, what is the high place of Judah? High places were pagan shrines that the Canaanites would set up on mountaintops so that they could get closer to their God when they made sacrifices. So they were places where idolatrous and deviant worship was offered up. And in verses 6 and 7, God describes how he's going to judge the northern kingdom in particular for her infidelity. Look at these verses. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the countryside, a planting area for a vineyard. I will roll her stones into the valley and expose her foundations. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces. All her wages will be burned in the fire, and I will destroy all her idols. Since she collected the wages of a prostitute, they will be used again for a prostitute. So because Israel has handed her heart over to these foreign idols, the Lord says he's going to turn her capital city into a field of crops. He's going to turn it into a wasteland. He's going to send the Assyrians in to uproot Samaria, to plow it up, to mow it down, turn the whole thing upside down. And when he does, he says he's going to wipe out all the idols from the land. That's what he says there in verse 7. He's going to smash their idols to pieces. Now, it's easy for us at this point to kind of miss why idolatry was such a big deal to God. We often find the Bible pretty strange here. Our culture thinks people should have the freedom to live and do as they please, so long as it's not hurting anyone. And that's because we think purely in horizontal terms. But God wants us to see idolatry in vertical terms. See, Israel's idolatry, it wasn't just the violation of some impersonal code. No, it was the offending of a person. And the offended person was the God of the universe. God had rescued his people from their slavery to Egypt, and he called them to be his holy set apart people. They were to worship him alone as the true and the living God who'd made a covenant with them, who'd bound himself to these people through his law. And yet here's his bride putting their hope and trust in other gods, bowing down to them and serving them. And God will not let it stand. Just as the adultery of a spouse cuts deep within the heart of the offended party, so it is with God. When we give our hearts over to something other than him, it wounds him deeply. And the wrath that we see expressed here in these verses reveals just how deep that wound goes. Idolatry isn't just a crime against the truth of God. Idolatry is finally a crime against the love of God. You know, we come to passages of scripture like this and we wonder, what in the world does any of this have to do with me? I don't bow down to wooden statues and Canaanite fertility gods. I am not an idol worshiper. But the Bible says that this is a crime we've all committed. Think of idolatry essentially as drift from God, as disordered love. It's looking for something else other than God to make you happy. It's those things, those desires, those motivations that have become our masters, our lords, the things we crave, the things we yearn for, demand, and desire more than God. And this is a problem of the human heart. And this is a problem for us today, just as much as it was a problem back then for God's people. This is why the Apostle John tells the Christians, he writes to in 1 John 5:21, you heard it earlier in the service, to keep yourselves from idols. It's why Paul in Colossians 3:5 tells those Christians to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Brothers and sisters, we must watch out. We must watch out for the idols that creep into our hearts. John Calvin said that man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And so we must ask, who or what rules your heart? Is it the Lord or is it a substitute? Is it the God of the universe or is it some cheap knockoff? Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken hold of your heart's trust, your preoccupation, your loyalty, service, your fear, your delight? Whatever that thing is, needs to be smashed. You need to throw it in the fire where it belongs. And you need to do it today. Because if you don't, the day is coming when the God of the universe will do it for you. Brothers and sisters, Faith Church, let's not be a church that gives safe harbor to our idols. Let's be a church that smashes them to pieces. Notice how Micah responds to all of this. Look at verses 8 and 9. Because of this, I will lament and wail. I will walk barefoot and naked. I will howl like the jackals and mourn like ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has reached even Judah. It has approached my people's city gate as far as Jerusalem. In these verses, Micah links the destruction that's coming for Israel to the destruction coming for Judah. The same spiritual sickness that infected Israel has spread throughout the nation of Judah all the way down to the capital city, Jerusalem. And how does Micah respond? He laments. He says he howls like a wild animal and he screeches like a bird. But notice, Micah's not mourning over his own sin here. He's lamenting because of Judah and Israel's sin. Just as God is brokenhearted over the sins of his people, Micah is brokenhearted over their sin too. Does this describe you? Are you brokenhearted over the sin and idolatry around you? Does your heart break for sin in our world, for sin in our church, for those who are choosing to embrace their idols rather than smash them? Brothers and sisters, it is so, so easy for us to condemn sin in our society. It's easy to bemoan the sins of our day, to shake our heads, to point our fingers. But how many of us actually grieve in agony and despair before the God who's been rejected? We can be so quick to point out all the sins plaguing our world that we forget that we need to weep for it. Consider how this ought to affect our evangelism. And when you share the gospel, when you share the gospel with those who don't know Christ, do you plead with them? Do you plead with them with tears in your eyes to turn from their sin? Do you present the warnings of the gospel in love with a broken heart, or do you present it harshly with a cold heart? Now, friend, if you are here, if you're in this room, you can hear my voice, you are not a Christian, we plead with you to turn from your sin and to find salvation in Christ alone. God's judgment hasn't come for you yet, but friend, it is coming. And the terror that Micah presents in these verses, it's only a foretaste of what's to come for those who reject God's good rule over their lives. So hear this warning. Hear this warning. Listen to it. Why would you die in your sin when you could live? God's wrath is coming for you. He doesn't want you to perish in your sin. He wants you to live with him forever. So friend, I beg you, we beg you to turn from your sins and live. Find life. Micah's lament continues in verses 10 to 16. Look at these verses. Micah now looks out over all these towns scattered throughout southwest Judah, and he speaks words of judgment over them. God is about to unleash the Assyrians, eventually the Babylonians, like a pack of wild dogs on them. And Micah warns them of this in a rather effective way. Here's what he does. Each town has a name, all those towns that you see scattered throughout those verses. Each town has a name that means something. And Micah poetically plays off each of those names to describe what's about to happen to each town. So what I'm going to do is read you these verses, but instead of the names that you see printed there in your Bibles, instead of the actual name of the city, I'm going to give you what the name of that city means. And I think this will help you kind of get an idea and get oriented with what Micah's doing here. And it'll help if you actually if you're actually following along in your Bibles here. So, all right, we're doing a deep dive into these seven verses. Okay, verse 10, don't tell it in Telltown. Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. So don't tell it in Telltown. He continues in verse 10, roll in the dust in Dust House. Verse 11, depart in shameful nakedness, you residents of Beauty Town. The residents of Exit Town will not come out. There's going to be no exit in Exit Town. The house of support, Beth Ezel, is lamenting. Its support has been taken from you. Verse 12, though the residents of Bitter Town anxiously wait for something good, disaster has come from the Lord to the gate of the city of peace. Verse 13, harness the horses to the chariot, you residents of Harness Town. This was the beginning of sin for daughter Zion because Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. This is probably a reference to where Solomon stored his many chariots and horses, which led him to trust in his own strength more than the Lord. Not trusting in the Lord is where sin always begins. Verse 14, therefore, send farewell gifts to inheritance town. Moresheth Gath, by the way, was Micah's hometown. He continues in verse 14, the houses of deception are a deception to the kings of Israel. Verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror against you who live in conquering town. The nobility of Israel will come to the land of caves, Adullam's where David fled when Saul was trying to kill him. So Mike is saying that Judah's kings are going to run to the hills, flee to the caves the same way David did. Verse 16, shave yourselves bald and cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they've been taken from you into exile. These final verses, this final verse, Micah, he's basically telling the people to prepare for exile. The Assyrians are, they're going to march into town, carry off your children into exile. So get ready to mourn everything your sin is about to take away from you. And by the time we come to the end of these verses, we're meant to kind of feel a kind of whiplash. Yahweh's judgment is going to leave the land and its people utterly devastated. And for all of it, the prophet Micah laments over Jerusalem. And he wouldn't be the last prophet to do it. About 750 years later, another prophet would come in the name of the Lord to weep over his people. Jesus Christ himself would come and he would speak similar words over Jerusalem. We heard those words earlier in our scripture reading that Dave read for us from Matthew 23. But Jesus wouldn't just weep over his scattered children. He'd lay down his life to save them. On the cross, Jesus bore the judgment that we deserve. He was crushed for our sins. He was pierced for our rebellion, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now he invites all of his exiled children to come home to him. He's seeking out his lost sheep. He's calling all the earth, all peoples everywhere to listen, to pay attention, to smash their idols, hand their hearts over to him in faith. Have you done that? Have you done that? Are you one of his lost sheep that he is seeking out, calling home? Point number two. Point number two, the Lord will destroy injustice. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So in these verses, Micah now, he points his finger at the leaders in the land of Judah who were committing crimes of injustice against God's people. And we see this show up in two ways in the chapter. Verses 1 to 5, they were using their power to rob God's people. And in verses 6 to 11, they were using it to silence God's word. And one of the things that this is meant to teach us is that idolatry always leads to immorality. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, neither of those things is happening in Judah here. Why? Because idolatry isn't neutral. You become just like what you worship. And when God isn't the object of your worship, it turns you inward, which leads you to dishonor God's image bearers and to dismiss his word. Look at how this happens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance. So notice what's going on here. Judah's leaders are scheming about how to sin against the vulnerable and the poor. They lie awake in bed at night dreaming about their next victim. And at first light, the moment the sun comes up, the very first thing that they do is use their power to put their wicked plans into motion, using their positions of influence to take property from those less fortunate from them, using violence and deceit to evict people from their homes and to steal their inheritance. And notice, this wasn't merely just some social injustice that was happening. Notice, look at verse 2. Notice in verse 2 where this cruelty and injustice starts. Verse 2, they covet. They desire what doesn't belong to them, and that desire leads them to treat people like commodities, to dehumanize those made in God's image. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. You know, most of us don't have the power to pull off this kind of white-collar crime. But the sin of covetousness, it nails all of us. And here we see just how destructive this sin can be when we let it loose. It is a deadly foe that grips the heart, spoils our affections, consumes our thoughts, forsakes love for God, and leads us to hate our neighbor. And God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate such an assault on his image bearers. Look at how he says he's going to respond to all this. Verses 3 to 5. Therefore, the Lord says, I am now planning a disaster against this nation. You cannot free your necks from it. Then you will not walk so proudly because it will be an evil time. In that day, one will take up a taunt against you and lament mournfully, saying, we are totally ruined. He measures out the allotted land of my people, how he removes it from me. He allots our fields to traitors. Therefore, there will be no one in the assembly of the land to divide the land by casting lots. These leaders had broken the Mosaic law. They had failed to treat others in the way that God had commanded them to. And they're not going to get away with it. God is going to do something about it. He's going to send a fierce enemy to do the same thing to them that they did to the weak and the vulnerable in the land. They planned evil against God's people, and now God's planning disaster for them. God is going to, he's going to right all these wrongs and eradicate injustice from the land. We'll see more of this in chapter 3 of Micah. But this kind of violent land grab, it's not the only way we see Judah's leaders abusing their power. They're also using their power to put a gag order on God's prophets. So look at verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2. Verses 6 to 11. Quit your preaching, they preach. They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. House of Jacob, should it be asked, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these the things he does? Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly? But recently my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the splendid robe from those who are passing through confidently, like those returning from war. You force the women of my people out of their comfortable homes, and you take my blessing from their children forever. Get up and leave, for this is not your place of rest, because defilement brings destruction, a grievous destruction. If a man comes and utters empty lies, I'll preach to you about wine and beer. He would be just the preacher for those people. You know, in these verses, we learn that the people didn't like Micah's preaching very much. You know, nobody was subscribing to his podcasts. Right? They weren't punching the subscribe or the like button there on Spotify. You know, the people didn't want prophets like Micah. They didn't want to hear about a God who would judge them for their sin. They wanted preachers who would preach to them only about God's love and acceptance. That's why in verse 6, they tell Micah basically just to zip it. Right? Quit your preaching. You shouldn't preach about God's judgment. Nobody wants to hear about that. God's not going to judge us. We're his covenant people. God loves us. See, these false prophets, they only wanted to preach the blessings of the covenant, but they ignored the parts that talked about the curses for breaking it. And the people, they ate it up. They loved them for it. Because they wanted preachers who would validate and overlook their immorality. They want to feel comfortable in their sin. They want somebody who's going to make them feel good. That's what Micah means when he sarcastically says in verse 11 that if a man came and preached to the people about wine and beer, he would be just the preacher for these people. Eat, drink, be merry, Judah. God's not going to judge us. We're his people, after all. Love wins. Here, have another drink. And here's the thing. This wasn't just an Old Testament problem. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. This same kind of thing, it's still happening today. This is one reason why I'm so glad to be part of a church that's committed to expositional preaching, which is preaching that seeks to expose God's people to all of God's word, one passage at a time. You know, not just cherry picking what we want to preach, but giving you the whole counsel of God's word. Even minor prophets like Micah, who say really hard things to us. Brothers and sisters, every single person who walks through our doors, whether they have been a Christian for 40 years, or this is their first time in church and they have never read the Bible before, needs to hear the full range of what God has said to us in his word, even the hard stuff about our sin and judgment. Such preaching may not make us the most popular church in town. It certainly didn't make Micah the most popular preacher in town. But popularity is not the goal. Popularity is not the goal. Speaking the truth in love to a people who will perish apart from Christ, that's the goal. Which means my job as a preacher is not to tell people what they want to hear. My job is to tell people what we need to hear. And what we need to hear is God's word. Non-Christians need to hear it, and so do we. And Micah wasn't the kind of preacher who ignored God's judgment against our sin. But he didn't ignore God's salvation either. Remember, in Micah, God's mercy always gets the last word. And this leads to our final point. Point number 3, much shorter point. The Lord will liberate his people. Verses 12 to 13. It's been all gloom and doom so far. But now here at the end of Micah, chapter 2, Micah's message makes a sharp, sharp turn. The sunshine of God's mercy breaks through the dark clouds. God's judgment is coming, so is his salvation. Listen to what he says, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its pasture. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the city gate, and leave by it. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord as their leader. Hallelujah. So here in these final verses, Micah envisions one who will come and liberate God's faithful remnant from the hand of their enemy. And notice who will be the one doing the saving on this day. Look at verse 12 again. Who's the one speaking here? It's not Micah. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh, Three times Yahweh, the Lord, says, I will gather all of you up, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. And who is this Jacob figure he's going to gather up? Who's this remnant? Well, it's all those in Judah who believed God's word, who trust his promises by faith. It's the remaining righteous ones in the land. So the same God who's going to scatter his people is the same God who's going to gather them all up and save them. Micah's going to expand on these promises later in chapters 4 and 5. But for now, it's important for us to see that the dire situation Judah has found herself in, not all is lost. There's still hope. A remnant remains. A king is coming who will gather up God's people and set them free from their bondage and exile. Now, most immediately, this king is going to be King Hezekiah. Remember how Micah chapter 1 ended with all those towns in Judah getting invaded and a noose tied around the neck of that capital city, Jerusalem. Well, here in these verses, the Lord, he's promising to deliver a remnant, and then he describes what King Hezekiah does for a faithful few of Judah that gathered behind the gate of Jerusalem when this guy named Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, sieged the city of Jerusalem. But just when it seemed like all hope was lost, King Hezekiah remembers the words of the prophet Micah. He repents and he renews his trust in Yahweh. He cries out for salvation, and the Lord responds to his prayer by delivering Hezekiah and his people from the hand of Sennacherib. And instead of being swallowed up in defeat, Hezekiah breaks open the way and he leads the people out of the city and into victory. You can read more about that in 2 Kings chapter 19. It's an amazing story. But ultimately, Micah, in these verses, he's setting our eyes on an even greater shepherd king to come. Because though Hezekiah would lead his people into victory, that victory wouldn't last. The people would need a greater king, not just one who could deliver them from their earthly invaders, but one who could deliver them from the idols that had invaded their hearts. Enter Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who has come to set his people free from the siege of sin. Our hearts, like the people of Judah, were once surrounded, hemmed in by the evil one. We were once enslaved to sin, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under God's wrath. But God, at just the right time, because he is rich in mercy, sent his son into the world to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved. And now by grace, through faith in Christ, he has liberated us from our bondage to sin and death through his resurrection. And now our great shepherd king, Jesus, he has gathered up all his redeemed into the church, which he now calls us to breach the gates of hell itself through the preaching of the gospel. And he promises to preserve us to the end and lead us in victory to live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, King Jesus is the captain of our salvation, who brings many sons and daughters into glory through his suffering. And he is now the one who's blazing a path for us to follow. Our King passing through before us. The Lord himself at the lead, showing us the way home. The Lord is our salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's take a moment now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.